Our passage for our sermon this morning is Psalm 27. I don't know where that came from. Psalm 27, on page 460 of the Pew Bible. These are the words of God, of David. Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of Yahweh, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to Yahweh. Hear, O Yahweh, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Yahweh, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me in. Teach me your way, O Yahweh, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We're thankful that you have inspired such songs as this to fill our hearts with praise and with courage. We're thankful that it is by your hand that enemies arise against us, and we're thankful through the promises of your word, you remain with your people. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would enlighten our eyes, illumine our hearts, and fill us with faith in the preaching of your word. May the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This Psalm of David is one that can be sung or can be prayed. Now, this is very specific. For any covenant member who has suffered or is at war with the seed of the serpent. It's very specific, and yet it applies to all of you. This psalm is your song. And in this sermon, I want to focus on that primarily. The aspect of God's salvation in the midst of enemies. I think that perhaps, this is conjecture and assumption, but it may be good. I think that perhaps the time of peace for the church and our nation is coming to a close. We, along with our children and our children's children, I think must have the mentality of faith to endure trials and persecutions. And it may be that the time of the church, the time of peace in our nation, is coming to a close, or this may be the warning time where God grants us all the repentance we need. But in case the repentance of the church in our nation doesn't come, we need to steel our minds in faith for the persecution that may arise. And from history, if anybody knows even the smallest amount of church history, it's evidently clear that a generation who stores God's word in their heart will be prepared to face the worst of enemies. And that is what we are to give to our children and to our children's children. So brothers and sisters, I ask, what are you giving to your children to prepare them for the next 10 years? That's the way we need to think. We need to think about the next generation and what it will be like for them. You know, what happens in the next 5 years when the elders of the congregation are thrown in prison? What are we giving our children now to prepare them for the suffering? I hope and pray that this psalm will be in your tool belt, that this psalm will be in your heart. Psalm 27 is a song of confidence in God in the midst of the worst of trials, in the midst of the worst of persecutions. This psalm is divided in half. The first half, we find the confident proclamations of David, the full assurance of God's salvation and victory in the midst of war. And then in verses 8 to 14, we read, on a different note, the desperate supplications of prayer. This flow, I think, makes quite good sense, for this is often the mood and the tone of our creaturely weakness. I think we've all had moments of stout faith where we know that God is God, and all the trials of the world can never overcome His goodness for His people. And then half an hour later, the whatabouts and the what-ifs creep into your mind. Right? I may be indeed able to suffer persecution, but what if I'm taken away from my family? What about them? What would they do without me? We may be able to get along without our home, but what about a job? What ifs and what abouts? They creep into our minds and we think, can God even overcome these things? We are a fickle people. And this is what we like to phrase it in nice theological terms, when we believe in the already and the not yet. And really, that's just the fancy way of saying that we're fickle. We believe and hold fast to the promises of the Word of God, and yet, here we are abiding in Adamic flesh. And we go, but what about? And what if? And this psalm shows that to us. David is full of confidence in the midst of battle. And then he says, do not hide your face from me. Right? He goes, God will take me in. In His temple I will sing and give sacrifices and shouts of joy. And then a few verses later, do not hide your face from me. And that is often the way of our hearts. This psalm makes good sense for the way in which we live our lives. We are a fickle people. But the truth of the psalm is evidently clear through and through, from beginning to end. We must trust God. God promises to be with His people, and David knows that. We can see that even in the structure of the psalm, David is affirming God's presence with His people. I have on the note sheet, if you have it in front of you, a very simple structure of the psalm in an ABBA format. And really it goes like this, verses 1 to 3, confidence in God's presence. Confidence in God's presence. Verses 4 to 6, prayer. Prayer for God's presence. Verses 7 to 12. Now this is prayer for God's presence in a different way. In section B, the prayer for God's presence is more affirmative. In the second section B, verses 7 to 12, prayer for God's presence is more supplication. Do not hide your face. And then the last section, verses 13 and 14, David goes back to confidence in God's presence. It's all about God's presence. Confidence and prayer for God to be present with His people. And these are the themes of David's life. Now that we're preaching through the Psalms, I'm very thankful that we spent 3 years in the books of Samuel. We have all this background in our consciousness of David's life coming into the Psalms. These are the themes of David's life that we see in the Scriptures. Confidence in God and prayer that God would be with him. That's David's life. Confidence in God and prayer that God would be with him. God anointed him, remember? And then David trusted in that. God is the one who anointed him king, and David's going to be faithful through it all. God is the one in whom David trusts. The psalm, of course, does not have a specific context. If you look at the superscript, it simply says, of David. But I assume David wrote this song when he was in exile, between the time of his anointing with Samuel and between that time and when he comes to the throne. So all of those wilderness wanderings, when he's on the run from Saul, when he's outside of the promised land, when he's living amongst the Philistines, and when he's always in trouble. This psalm fits those scenarios rather well. David writes, for example, about longing to dwell in the house of Yahweh. The whole time that David is in exile because Saul wants to kill him, David cannot come back and worship. And he longs to dwell in the house of Yahweh. He writes that he wishes to inquire in his temple, to hide in God's dwelling, to be secure under the covering of God's tent. There, in God's localized presence, David knows he would be safe and he desires to be there. And that's a longing of someone that can't go. I think David's writing this when he's in exile. In verse 13, David is confident that he will see God in the land of the living. And I think that that's a reference to the promised land. Even more narrowly, possibly to Jerusalem. That he will be with God in the land of the living. That he won't be outside the land of promise in the wastelands, in the wilderness, in the lands of death. But he will dwell in the promised land of the living. He's confident of that. That he will come back to God. And David even says this surprising thing in verse 10. My father and my mother have forsaken me. And we've studied 1 and 2 Samuel, the study of David's life. And this stumps us, right? You read that, maybe you've read this before and you think, when did Jesse abandon David? You never read about that anywhere. There's no hint of it anywhere except this verse. And this could stump us. But I think that rather than asking the question of did David's father and mother, Jesse and his mother, forsake David, we don't have a record of that, so I'm not really willing to go there. But I think that if this is in the context of David's exile out of Israel, if my assumption is right, then David writing of his father and mother here rejecting him would be Saul in Israel. And think a minute, if David is exiled from Israel, David is being pursued by the one who has rejected him, his very own father-in-law. He married Michal, Saul's daughter. David married into the house of Saul. He is a royal son, and now he's being pursued. His lifeblood is being sought by his very own father. And I would take his mother here. It could mean Israel, the nation who turned against him, the nation who brought him up and nurtured him in the covenant promises of God, where he would go and worship Yahweh, has turned against him. His father, Saul, and his mother, Israel, have turned their backs to him. They have forsaken him. And that is why he must live with the Philistines. Again, that's my assumption in how we can reconcile verse 10 with the record that we have in 1 and 2 Samuel. But with that to the side, looking at this psalm in its particulars, in verse 1 we see David write these words, Yahweh is my light, my salvation, and the stronghold of my life. Now, do you recall when David and his men went out to battle? And at this time, he was a bit older. And he wavers in the battle, and his men rescue him. And they say, David, you shall no longer go to battle with us, for you are the light of Israel. Right? If you're killed, the light of Israel will be extinguished. I think you remember that. And David writes here that Yahweh is my light. God is the sun and David is the moon. This is what we see boasting in the Lord. David is not boasting in himself as the light of Israel. He's boasting in Yahweh. David is not willing to boast in himself because he knows the status he has as king is only because God wants him to be the king. He rules under the King of Kings. We've seen that humility in David's life in Bible study. David knows who the Lord of Lords is, and David is a servant of him. God is the light, and David serves him. For all of David's success, David gives the credit to God alone. God is my light and my salvation and the stronghold of my life. Those three things characterize David's experience with God. God is the one who illumines David on what is right and wrong. God is the one who reveals to David in wisdom as the king of Israel. God is the one who redeems David's life time and again. And it is God who holds David's life in his hands. If anybody lived on the edge of life and death constantly, it was David. Every story we read about David, he's right at the precipice of death. living in the land of Philistines as the anointed king of Israel. You kidding me? Like, that is on the edge of death. He's standing before the gate of the Philistine city, and they say, "Isn't this David who slain 10,000s of the Philistines?" And the king of the Philistines says, "I don't know." And David is drooling down his beard and acting like a crazy man. Right? He's on the edge of death all the time. And David says, "Yahweh is the stronghold of my life." He's giving all praise to God. God is all of these things. And David says, "I shall be afraid of no man. Whom shall I be in dread of?" Right? There's nothing. He's slain giants. He's come against and persevered against Saul, his own father. He's defeated the Philistines. David has risen up and battled and won when he shouldn't have. He shall not dread any man. Now let's think about these things. God is David's light. And of course, this has all the connotations that you could bring to it, right? Anything that you could think of about God being light, bring it in here. In the valley of the shadow of death, God is the one who guides David. In the darkness of David's fear and anxiety, God is the fount of showering light to dispel the darkness. Right? In the cave of Adullam, the promises of God are the confidence of David. Right? The light in the cave of Adullam is Yahweh himself. David is exiled in a cave where there is no light. And yet the promises of God remain. God is the light who illumines David's heart and his mind. He is the one who lights the way and shows the path, as David prays and asks and sings for time and again. And the Bible is simply brimming with symbolism and thematic concepts of light. And we, of course, need to be brief about it here, but let me be brief in the theology of light for a minute. The light of God is His glory. It is the fire of His presence that consumes and refines. The light of God fills and forms. It was His light that was present at the creation of the cosmos, and it was His light that illumined the first 3 days of creation. And it is His light that will fill the consummated new heavens and the new earth. From the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, from the beginning of time to the beginning of our everlasting resurrected days, God is our light. That is what the Bible teaches. God is our light. And what's more, in the book of Revelation, God reveals to us that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the lamp of God. Jesus is the incarnate light of Yahweh. Jesus is the incarnate light of the Holy Trinity, the one man who is fully invested with the glory of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit was ushered in the creation of the cosmos and hovered over the darkness of the deep and brought light, so too does that Spirit dwell upon Christ. So when He is shown in glory, He is brighter than the sun, because He is the one man invested with the fullness of the Spirit of God. Jesus is the lamp who will illumine the new heavens and the new earth. Think a minute about what the New Testament says about Jesus. Think of just the Gospel of John, which is all familiar to us, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus, the Word of God, is the one who all things were made, and in Jesus was life, and this life was the light. All of us bear the life which is the light of men, which is Christ. And in verse 5, we read this: "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not understand it." In verse 9, John writes, "The true light which gives light to every man is coming into the world." This is Jesus. Jesus' birth is heralded by a star and a whole host of brilliant, brightly lit angels in the midst of the darkness. Light, light, light everywhere. Everything having to do with Jesus is about light. We even read in 1 Peter chapter 2, we've been brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. And 1 John writes this in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you all, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light. Jesus is the light of God. And it is in Jesus that we understand who God is. It is in Christ that we have salvation and refuge. Christ is our light. He is our salvation. And Jesus is the stronghold of our lives. Remember what Paul writes in Colossians. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is the stronghold of your life. When you think about this psalm, Psalm 27, what is David after? What is he seeking? What is he singing about? What is he praying for? He's praying for deliverance from his enemies and the face of God. Right, those are the two things. Deliverance from his enemies and the presence of God. That's what he wants. Deliverance from enemies and the presence of God. And both of these are only found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Think of deliverance from our enemies. In Christ, we have already overcome the world. That's what John tells us. Faith overcomes the world. In Christ, we've already overcome the world. In him, in Jesus, we've already died to the condemnation of the law and now live in its liberty. In Christ, the sting of death, the power of the devil is broken. In him, we are freed from the slavery of our sins. Jesus is the light which dispels the darkness of the old Adamic world and all of its manifestations of the curse. Right? In Christ, we are delivered from all of the enemies of the world. All of the thorns and the thistles and the seed of the serpent and that dragon himself are all undone by Jesus, the light of God. Delivered from enemies. And what about the presence of God? How do we obtain entrance into the presence of God? Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." In Christ, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places. You have the presence of God. Paul writes in verses 18 to 23 of Ephesians 1, "The eyes of your understanding, the eyes of your mind, being enlightened," literally receiving light, "being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory of the inheritance of the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet." Now listen. "He put all things under his feet and gave him," Jesus, "to be head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Right? You are in Christ, which is his body, which is elevated above all principalities and powers, all dominion and might, above every name that is named. That is where we are. In Christ, we not only have deliverance from all of our enemies, we have the presence of God, and we are elevated into the heavenly realm above all powers and dominions. And David says, "Yahweh is my light and my salvation and my stronghold." Can you understand why these words of David are so powerful? "Of whom shall I be afraid?" Right? What's left? God is my light and my salvation and the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? God has secured all of these blessings for which David boasts of in Christ Jesus for us. And these words of David are our words. Of whom shall we be afraid? In verse 2 of Psalm 27, David says that when his enemies rise up against him, it is they who stumble and fall. Now, think about David's scenarios and all of these complicated situations of his life. When his enemies rise up against them, it is they who will fall. And in the heat of every moment, It doesn't seem like it. Right? That would be the least expected thing to happen when David is on a mountain being surrounded on both sides by Saul's armies. The least likely thing to happen would be that Saul and his men would be the ones to fall. And that's exactly what we find. God is his light, his salvation, and the stronghold of his life. David writes, even if there is an army against him, his heart will remain true. For when war breaks out, war, these are our words. When war breaks out against God's people, when there is an organized rebellion against the church, and there is an army of people ready to spill Christian blood, right? When there is war, feel the weight of that. David says, when there is war, I will be confident. They will fall, we will rise. You see why these words are necessary in the history of the church. It's psalms like this that must have filled the hearts of the martyrs. Being burned at the stake, being crucified upside down, being tossed to the lions, being murdered in front of their families. Christ is the King of all the earth. And not one single act of wickedness goes unnoticed. And every enemy will be brought to justice. We can say that with full assurance because even death itself will be held to account. The word of God is what bolsters the faith of God's people to look enemies and death itself in the face and say, you've got nothing. Do your worst. My heart will not fail. In this I am confident. You will fall and we will rise. Now let's back up and think about this. How can that be true? Right? God, this is how this is true. God is the creator, and every single enemy is only a creature. That enough alone should encourage our faith. God is the creator, and every enemy is only a creature. Their power is limited, and his is unlimited and omnipotent. They can only go so far, and that's it. They can go only so far, and God's power has no top or bottom. What is the worst that an enemy of the church can do to the members of Christ's body? What's the worst that can happen? The answer, of course, is death. Death is the worst they can do. They can kill you. They can threaten you with death. And I am by no means being flippant about death, but let's put it in perspective. They can kill you, they can threaten you with death, and our thought should be to them, so what? Now, you all know me well enough not to be flippant about death, and I'm not. Death is a serious enemy, and I hate it. But when the threat of death comes against a Christian, we are not to fear. What do you have to be afraid of about an enemy that's already defeated? We'll kill you, they say. And the Christian says, so what? Think of what does Paul say about death? And let's read in 2 Corinthians. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, if you die, right? If death comes to you, and it will, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, everlasting in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We'll kill you. So what? The end result of my death will be my life. So what? Paul writes in the letter of 1 Corinthians, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable. Death must come. Death must come, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up by victory. When is death swallowed up by victory? When the perishable puts on the imperishable. When the mortal puts on the immortal. When you die, death is swallowed up. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, removed in Christ. The power of sin is the law, removed in Christ. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable. What were the words of David? Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and my foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, I will be confident. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The mob is at the door. The culture wages its war. The blood of the church is being spilled. They gnash their teeth at Christ's people, and they say, we will kill you. Do you recant? Do you refuse Jesus on the threat of death? And we say right back in their faces, so what? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is sad, Christians. But we should not be afraid of it. Death is sad, but we should not be afraid of it. This is the courage of faith. The rest of the psalm, though, reveals to us that David, about all of this, is not simply some stoic. He doesn't face these dangers as a robot, right? It's not just pre-programmed in him. He's a man. He's a human. He's a creature. And the rest of the psalm shows us that David's confidence in God does not mean that he is never fearful. He is fearful. Listen to these words. Verse 7, hear me when I cry out. Well, why is he crying out? Verse 9, hide not your face from me. Turn me not away. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. But notice this is not a fear of man. Right? Of whom shall I be afraid? Whom shall you have fear of? Yahweh alone. It is not fear of man that David is concerned of, but it is fear of God. David knows that without God, he is forsaken. Right? Every time David cries out, he's crying out for help from the only one whom he knows help can come from. And this is proper recognition of David's need for God's grace. Teach me your ways, O Yahweh, and lead me on a level path. David ends the song with these words. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wait for Yahweh. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. Now these are the words of a warrior. If I were to say to you, be strong and courageous, you would think in your minds, Joshua. Right? Joshua chapter 1. God says it to him like a billion times. Have I not commanded you? Joshua 1:9. Be strong and courageous, for I have promised I will be with you for all of your days. It's a command. Be strong. That's a command. Be courageous. That's a command. Because God promises. The words spoken by God to Joshua on the days of battle, take courage. Now, what does David reveal to us here in these words, in the words of Christian warriors? It takes courage to wait. Look at the verses again. Wait for Yahweh, be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for Yahweh. Does it take courage to be patient with God? Yeah. Yes, it does. We usually seek after solutions on the spot, right? You get an email from so-and-so or a text from so-and-so, and you think, I need to respond right away. We need to figure this out right now. I can't wait half an hour, right? And you write an email, and the problem gets worse, or you send a text back, and everything falls apart, and you're just not willing to be patient. You're not willing to wait a day. We usually seek after solutions on the spot immediately. We want our problems to be solved, wrapped up in the next 5 minutes, please. Done and over with. We do not like to endure. We don't like to be patient. But notice David doesn't seek problem solving in the psalm. Right? He doesn't seek for his enemies to be taken away. That's not what he's asking for. He doesn't seek an end to exile. That's not what he's asking for. He doesn't seek the continual love and loyalty of people to be restored. Right? He doesn't say, my father and mother have forsaken me. Lord, bring them back to me. He doesn't say anything like that. He asks to be in God's presence. He's going to wait on him. He asks to see his face, to sing praises to God, to know his favor. This is what gets David through the troubles and the wars and the abandonment of all creaturely love. What secures David in the midst of a fallen world is waiting on God. God is on his side, and all David can do, which is the hardest thing to do, is wait. All David can do, and the hardest thing to do is to wait for God. All you have to do is get to the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, and there begins the long line of impatience. Right, Genesis 1:29, all the trees are given to you for food, all of them. And then God says in Genesis 2, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you need to wait. And Adam and Eve say, we want it now. Right? From there on, we have a long line of impatience. Being patient is an act of faith, and it takes strength and courage. Right? It takes strength and courage to not act. Think of Moses and the Israelites at the Red Sea. All those chariots rushing down on you, the Red Sea behind you. What are you going to do? Run, swim, do something, shout, scream. Be still, Moses says. Right? But Moses, right? But Moses, he says, be still and wait on Yahweh. Are you kidding me? We're going to either drown or be slaughtered by the sword. And you just want me to stand here. Yeah. Be still and wait. Being patient is an act of faith. It takes strength and courage. Patiently waiting on God, particularly in the midst of trials, sufferings, or persecutions, is the manifestation of God's strength in our weakness. Just think of Moses in Israel before the Red Sea and Pharaoh. What could they possibly have done anyway? Right? They didn't have any weapons. They don't have chariots. I doubt any of them swam. Right? What are they going to do? The only thing they can do, which is the hardest thing to do, is wait. And in their waiting, the strength of God is manifest in their weakness. This is faith. It's the recognition and an acceptance that God is God and we are not. That's patience. What is it that enables us to be patient in trying times? It's faith. It's trusting God. And it's perspective. We recognize that darkness is not total. Some of you may have read C.S. Lewis's book, God in the Dock. It's a collection of his essays. He's got one in there where he talks about standing in the darkness of a tool shed in the back garden. And in the darkness of the tool shed, he's standing there, and between the cracks, the little chinks of the wood planks, a beam of light streaks in through the shed. There he is, standing in total darkness. There is no light, But then a beam of golden sun streaks through the darkness of the shed. And in his mind, the darkness becomes minute. Right? He's not worried about the darkness anymore because he sees the light. He sees a single beam of golden light in the midst of a world of darkness. He sees the light, and that becomes his focus in the midst of the darkness of that tool shed. But not only does that singular beam of light change the darkness of the shed, because now he can see things, but Lewis recognizes that outside his immediate surroundings, right, outside the darkness of the minuscule tool shed, the world is bright with the risen sun. That's the analogy. Waiting for God is like that. The immediate moments of suffering, of persecution, of trials are supremely dark. It seems like there's nothing outside of that. That the world itself has stopped. And you're in the darkness of a tool shed. But the light of God breaks in. Darkness flees by one single beam of light. Outside the tool shed, that is outside of our pain and sufferings and perhaps persecutions, Christ is risen from the dead. The Son of Righteousness, the light of the world, is risen. The gospel does not end in the darkness of the cross and of the tomb. Right? That's perspective. That's the perspective of faith and trust. The gospel does not end with death. It does not end with flesh being ripped open. It does not end with the spilling of blood. But it ends in death being swallowed by life. It ends with an empty grave. It ends with the resurrection of the Son of God, who is the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the lamp of God, and the darkness will never overcome him. The light of the world has been elevated to the right hand of God the Father, and he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. The light of his kingdom is filling the world, and it cannot be stopped, no matter the darkness or the rage of our enemies. The darkness of their hate will never dampen the light of his glory. And it's confidence here in that truth, confidence in God, that strengthens our hearts to be patient. Recall the words of Paul in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, and who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who indeed is interceding for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Listen to this list. Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, and we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, verse 37, in all these things, what things? In all these things, go back, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, when I'm surrounded by adversaries and foes, when an army encamps against me and war rises against me, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation. What's left? What's left in Paul's list? What's left in the cosmos of God that could possibly separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord? Be strong, people of God, and take heart, and wait on the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we are thankful that in your hands you control all things. that it is by the power of your Son and His word that all things are held together, and that it is His name that is above every name, that He has authority over all principalities and powers in this world, and that it is for our sake, the church, His body, that all glory is given. We ask, Father, that the words of David in this psalm would be filled out in our hearts as we look to the future, unsure of what will come to your church and your people in this nation. We ask now that you would prepare our hearts and minds to be steadfast in faith, knowing for certain the promises of the gospel and the hope of the resurrection, so that if death may come to us by the hands of the wicked, we may not fear, that we will remain confident when war rises against us. The history of your world is indeed messy, but we believe the promises that the Son will inherit all the nations, and He will place all His enemies under His feet, and on that last and great day, even death itself will die. And we ask that, like children, you would give us faith to believe all these promises. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Let us stand and sing together, "If Thou But Suffer God to Guide Thee," on page 354. I'd like to think about Psalm 27 and its flow for the Christian life. When you look at Psalm 27, the first half of it begins in the confidence of the Lord and David being placed on a rock, elevated above his enemies. And the last section of it are David's pleas and prayers for supplications in the midst of fights and battles. Psalm 27, I think, is the flow of the Christian life. The first half of the psalm relates to the first day of the week when we come to worship God, when we are placed on the rock, elevated above all of our enemies in the heavenly places. And worship is waiting on God. Worship is our primary mode of warfare in which we ask God to do what He said He would do. We are calling on God here to act according to His promises. It is here in worship that we are elevated above our enemies, and it is in the house of God that we lift up our praises and shouts of joy. And then we are plunged back into the fray. Monday to Saturday, we are back in the battle with the armor of God and the shield of faith and the sword of the word. After the benediction, we leave the assembly to be surrounded by enemies, and the closing words of this psalm should ring in our ears. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait on the Lord. And we come back here again on the Lord's Day, where we are reminded of the reality of the world: Christ crucified and Christ risen. This bread and this wine proclaim the death of Jesus, and we proclaim this death of Christ. For the death of Christ was the beginning of the undoing of all darkness. Christ plunged into the darkness of death. He is that beam of light shot through the shades of Hades, and His death has dispelled the darkness. He is risen, bright and glorious. He is our light and our salvation and the stronghold of our life. Here are the body and blood of Christ for you. Of whom shall you be afraid? This ought to fill our hearts with joy, and may it do so as we sing the Agnus Dei.